don't you bow with me and let's pray. God, I thank you for the gathered church here and at our other campuses and certainly online. We pray that as we turn to your book now, just one verse as we'll see today, but if ever one verse could change your lives, this one can. So God, help us to be attentive, help us to be impassioned after having worshiped you to now engage you in your truth, truth that we know can change our very lives. So I pray you do that in us now. And we can all agree with that. And as we pray in the name of Jesus, we say together, amen. So I'm going to ask a leading question. It's not a trick question. I just want a hand raise, but you can be honest. How many of you truly want to know God? Raise your hand if you truly want to know God. Good. I'm not counting those of you who didn't raise your hand. We still love you. But I figured that would be the case, that most of us, if you ask it, especially in church, like how many of you really want to know God, there's going to be a lot of hands. And this is good. Obviously, it's really good. And that's what we talk about a lot around here. We are a church, and that's how we can know God and how we can know Jesus. And I'm just going to turn over my cards right off the bat this morning. My stories are for later. My questions are for later. I want to just share with you right off the bat where we're going today. One main point, I want you to chew on this in light of knowing God. Here it is. And that is that in order to truly know God, you have to stop living to please others. Did you know that? It's true. In order to truly know God, I worded this very carefully, and you're going to understand it in about a half an hour if you don't now, that you have to stop living to please others. And obviously, the two keys here are to stop living something and then to please others. In other words, of course, we want to please people in our lives. We want a happy spouse, happy kids, happy friends, happy boss, and so on. I mean, it just makes life easier when people around us are happy with us. But listen, if the primary reason that you have for living is to make other people happy, then surprises of surprises, the Bible comes along, and not only does it say that that's not a good way to live, it actually says that will prevent you from truly knowing God, which is a shocker to many of us. Now, to bring this home today, we're going to look at one verse in the Bible today, as I said in my prayer, one verse only, but it's power-packed. It's three short sentences, a total of 35 words. It asks two rhetorical questions and gives us one statement, all in one verse in the Bible. And you're going to love this. It is pregnant with meaning. It's found in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, the verse that we're studying, the book we're studying this fall here at our church. And here is what it says. It says, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." So, 35 words, three sentences, two rhetorical questions, one statement. And in order to best understand the weight of this verse, believe it or not, we first need to understand a bit about the setting and circumstances surrounding the original writing of Galatians some 2,000 years ago. So give me 4 minutes to give you a history lesson, and that'll propel us into this verse. Our best guess is that Galatians was written sometime between 40 and 50 AD, just a decade or two after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension into heaven. It was most likely one of the earliest epistles written in all of the New Testament by Paul the Apostle, and it was written to a group of churches that he had personally planted during his first missionary journey to the area of Galatia, which is where modern-day Turkey is right now. Now, the reason that's important is because many of the initial Christians in Galatia were Gentiles. They were non-Jewish in origin. There were some Jews in Galatia at that time because Jews were dispersed throughout the vast Roman Empire, but most in Galatia, again, where modern-day Turkey is now, were not. And this created a lot of problems, especially in the early days of Christianity when the New Testament was written. Let me explain. The reason that this was problematic, that these Gentiles were becoming Christians and now part of the church, is that Jesus was Jewish. Many of you knew that. And when Jesus was on this earth, he actually said, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And so many of his initial followers, who also were Jewish, think Paul the Apostle, Peter, John, Mark, guys like that, they continued to practice all the Jewish customs and feasts, but now as Christians. So they did it, they practiced circumcision and the vows that one would make and all the festivals that the Jews had, all found in the Old Testament, but they did so now as those following Jesus. So most historians know this, Christianity flowed right out of Judaism because of the Old Testament and Jesus being the Messiah, and that was not the problem. No, the problem was is that when Gentiles, non-Jewish people, started to become followers of Jesus, what would they have to do? Would they too have to follow Jewish customs as Jesus and the original disciples did in order to be considered true followers of Jesus? Would they have to get circumcised? Would they have to start celebrating the Passover? Would they have to avoid pork in their lives? And as you can imagine, the Jewish converts said what to this? Yes, of course they do. It was almost like if we have to, they should have to. And yet the Gentiles, when they were understanding their faith rightly, said, of course we don't. I mean, it's fine if you want to, but Jesus came to pave a new pathway toward knowing God. And this was the debate that raged in the first century. It raged in most of the churches back then, and especially in Galatia. And it created a lot of disunity. And to make matters worse, there were some who were accusing Paul, who's the one who started the church in Galatia, of people-pleasing if he dared come down on the side of the Gentiles. They accused him of trying to make the gospel message easier and more palatable by not requiring the Gentiles to adopt the Jewish customs. To use our vocabulary today, they accused him of being seeker-sensitive, of making church a little bit more, you know, palatable to the masses by kind of taking some of the hard stuff out. They accused him of selling out because he himself was Jewish if he didn't require the Gentiles to live the Jewish customs. Please see, this is really important because we're going to move on in just a second here. Paul could not win no matter what he did. He was in a no-win situation. If he sided with the Jews, the Gentiles would now be all up in arms at having to adopt these strange customs in order to have a relationship with Jesus. But if he sided with the Gentiles, he would be accused by his Jewish brothers and sisters of being soft and of abandoning the entire Old Testament in light of Jesus. So at this point, in this verse that we're looking at here, there's no way Paul was going to win. He was going to offend some group in his life, no matter what situation he was in. We call it a no-win situation. And before we go any further, I want to pause right now and submit to you that this dilemma, this no-win situation when it comes to pleasing those around us, happens all the time to you and me in our lives. It does. This should not shock us. You and I have this happen to us day in and day out. And there's a simple reason that it happens. You ready for this? Because you and everybody around you are fallen and sinful. We're all imperfect. We have imperfect perceptions, imperfect feelings, imperfect actions. And so in a fallen world that's affected every aspect of our lives, the law of averages says that no matter what you do, no matter what you say, there's going to be some around you that get it, and there's going to be some around you that don't get it. Amen? It's just true. It happens all the time in a fallen world. But what you and I are unprepared for as Christians is when it happens to us because of our faith. I want to show you what I mean. I want you to think of three major areas of your life, three arenas that if you're a follower of Jesus, you're involved in all the time. And I want to show you how each of these areas invariably are going to offend people around you. I want you to think of your Christian faith in general, think Jesus. I want you to think of your church, think SBC. And then I want you to think, you're going to like this, of your very self. So think of your Savior Jesus, your church, and yourself. And I want to show you how each of them have the power almost daily to offend people around you. First, I want you to think of Christianity in general. Did you know that Christianity, by its very nature, will offend some? In other words, Christianity, when said right and done right, is going to offend many around you. It's thoroughly biblical. Peter said it this way in his epistle. He says, "So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who don't believe," and then he quotes the Old Testament, "the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." Does anybody here know who the stone that's being talked about is? Say it if you know it. Jesus. I've taught you guys before, if I ever ask you a question like that, the answer almost is always Jesus. So we do this in Sunday school with our kids. We say, "Hey, anybody know the answer to this?" And they all go, "Jesus." And 99% of the time they're right. So the stone here is Jesus. And it's the Old Testament predicting, now don't miss this, that when Jesus would show up on the scene, people would trip over him, a stone of stumbling, and they'd be offended by him, a rock of offense. And the point is, when you and I are presenting the gospel correctly and rightly, even clearly and with a ton of grace, the very nature of it is going to offend some people. I can't tell you how many times this has happened to me. I've told you stories over the last decade and a half of time and time again where I have dear friends or dear relatives, and we're at a Thanksgiving gathering or Christmas, or I invite one of them to church. And honestly, that day, God's delivering up a softball. There's not a fastball to be found in the crowd. And they walk away going, "Nah, nah, 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 nah." And then they're all mad at me, and they won't talk to me for another week. It happens. Why? Because they're not ready yet to receive Jesus. They're not even ready yet to consider the claims that he makes on their lives. Dorothy Sayers, a great thinker in the 20th century, once said it this way. She said, and I quote, "I believe it to be a grave mistake to present Christianity as something charming and popular with no offense to it." Why? Because you won't be presenting the truth. You don't even need to present it in a biting way. Put Jesus in front of people as the stone that makes them stumble, a rock that makes them fall, and I tell you right now, they're not going to be pleased with you. Now, as if this were not enough, because many of you knew that, chew on the second one here. And that is that your church, without necessarily trying to do so, is going to offend some. Now, obviously there are times when the church offends people by doing something goofy and inane, right? I mean, we've all had that. I call it the cringe factor. Usually it doesn't happen with me, but let's say Rustin or Ryan or one of the other pastors, they get up here and because of their youth, they say something and you've brought a friend and you just go, "Oh, I wish they hadn't said that," or "I wish they hadn't done that," or "I wish they hadn't wore that goofy shirt," or whatever it might be. That happens all the time, but forget about that right now. Here's what you need to know. There's also plenty of times where your church, now don't miss this, is being the beautiful bride of Christ in which God is smiling upon his bride as she's doing her thing, and you will have people around you offended by what she's doing. Peter and John experienced this early on in the book of Acts. They were just doing their thing and preaching the gospel publicly, which is what God called them to do. It's what the church does. It's a light on a hill. It preaches the gospel to a lost world. That's what Peter and John were doing. And they were called in by the Jewish leaders and told them to stop doing that. They said, "You can talk about it privately, but don't do anything publicly." And look at what it says. It says, "But Peter and John answered them, saying, 'Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you be the judge.' But Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than men.'" And they received serious disapproval by the Jewish leaders at that time. What's going on here? They're basically saying that when the church is firing on all 8 cylinders and doing her thing, she's going to offend people. And again, I got some stories here in a minute, but that's not where I need to tell you stories. Why? Because the vast majority of you know this. Amen? It's why some of you don't even like to invite your friends to church, and it shouldn't stop you from doing that. But you know that they're going to think you're crazy when they see what you do here on Sunday morning. God applauds. All of heaven rejoices at the fact that you're here or at one of our campuses or joining us online. But the onlooking world, they don't approve. They're not pleased, and you're in a no-win situation. So your faith in Jesus will offend some. Your church is going to offend some. And then finally, and this is going to surprise some of you, but I hope this will make you also smile because I'm endeared by this thing. The third thing that all of you are invariably involved with is this, and that is that your personality, as wonderful as it is, will offend some. And this will be the aha moment for some of you here today. Now, this is actually a rich thought. I want you to check this out. In the book of Colossians in the New Testament is found one of my favorite verses. It's my favorite verse because of how it presents the gospel message. It's a distillation of what the gospel message is about. Look at what it says. Colossians 1 verse 27, it says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Jesus said that when you come to believe, he, the Father, the Holy Spirit, will make their residence in you, which is why you have a soul and a spirit, and they reside there in you, fellowshipping in you. And so the gospel, in many ways, is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So what's it saying here? It's saying that God has made you wonderful and in his image. You have a unique personality, and Jesus now lives within your unique personality, each moment of each day as you walk around doing your thing. But here's the rub. Because not every personality fits every relationship that you have, there will be times that your personality that Jesus lives within and a personality that you can't change because it's part of your hardwiring, it's your DNA, and it's going to offend some. As a follower of Jesus. I have a dear friend in Cleveland that I just love. I really do love him. And yet he's one of these guys, and you know people like this, who just from day one, right out of the chute, he's in his mid-70s, but 75 years ago when he was born, had a very extroverted, powerful personality, externally powerful. He's a salesman now and has done amazing with his job, and he's good at selling things. And for the very first, called 30 years of his life, he was into wine, women, and song, nothing to do with religion, nothing to do with Jesus. And then God grabbed his heart and radically saved him. And that extroverted personality that was so good at sales and in your face and all that stuff was now attached to this Jesus who lives within him. And now as a follower of Jesus, one of the reasons I love him is because if you had 100 of these guys in the church, man, at least everybody in the community would know you're there. But you know, there's usually one or two like him in the church. And this guy is a formidable person when it comes to evangelism and pastoral care and all of that. He's just always there, front row, front and center. And it can be a beautiful thing to watch, but saying it nicely, it can also be very annoying at times, because he doesn't know when to turn things off, and his governor just is non-existent. I can remember I brought him in to help me do a men's event a few years ago when we were up in Flagstaff having lunch, and he gently, you know, asked the waitress, I think she was some NAU student, you know, if she was interested in Jesus, which is like forward enough if you ask me, because we're there to order food and he wants to all of a sudden talk about Jesus. And I could tell pretty much right away that she wasn't. She was kind about it, but just said, I really don't go to church and, you know, religion's not my thing. And man, he would not let that go. I mean, he just kept bugging her and bugging her, and it got more tense, and I could tell she was just more awkward about it. And I finally said in front of him, dude, look, I'm your pastor. She doesn't want to go there. So let's just order a club sandwich and be on our way. And he finally listened to me because I'm one of the few that can get through to him. But man, he is just the kind of personality that can offend some. And yet, it's a Jesus-infused personality that God tends to use. Let me tell you how God used it. As much as he can offend people, He was here one Sunday when we were doing an altar call where I was calling people on, which, by the way, we're going to do a couple times in this series, where we call people forward to receive Christ. And that day I called people forward, about 100 people came forward to receive Christ, and one of them was a young gal in her 20s. And my friend noticed it that day because he was down here just mingling with everybody who came to Christ, and at one point he was talking with her out in the open air, and her mother came up to talk to them. And he said, "Oh, you're this young gal's mother." And she said, "Yeah." And he said, "Aren't you so proud of what your daughter did today?" And he could tell right away that, yes, she was proud, but she was kind of freaked out about it. She didn't know what decision her daughter had made. And he looked at her and he said, "You mean you aren't a believer in Jesus? You haven't accepted Christ yet?" And the mother said, "Well, you know, and I'm like, don't ever hem and haw with this guy." And he said, "How in the world can your daughter come down to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, and you sat there in the seat? What is it that you don't understand about the gospel?" And she didn't have an answer, and so he led her to Christ right there in the open air after church, right? Now, let me ask you, how many of you would do that? Not too many of you. And I know many of you, man, if he came on to you like a bulldog, you'd be offensive. You'd say, "Get out of my face." That's the point. Is that a guy like that, man, has a wonderful personality, and yet at the same time, it can be very much an offensive thing. Not just to me, I know plenty of people who say I'm steering clear of that guy. And that's how some of you are thinking right now. You're thinking, "Well, I mean, that person is so forward and intense and in your face. I'm glad I'm not like that. I mean, I'm more introverted and mellow and even genteel." Here's a problem with that response. You ready for this? I'm not going to let you wiggle out of this. Your introverted, mellow, even genteel personality also ticks some of us off as well. Amen? Some of you mellow people didn't say amen. Let me explain to you what I mean. One of my closest friends here in Scottsdale, dear, dear friend, is one of the most gentle and nonplussed personalities I've ever met in my life. I've known him for 15, 16, 17 years. I've never heard him curse. I have never seen him lose his cool. I've never seen him raise his voice. He is as steady a personality as anybody I've ever met. Part of it is he is introverted. He doesn't say a lot of words, but boy, is he steady. And we actually hired him as one of our pastors a few years ago, so some of you will know who this guy is. And yet, as I've gotten to know him so well, here's what many people, except his wife and those close to him, don't know about him. And that's that when he does get mad, if you do push him, he erects about an 8-foot wall in front of him. He can get so steel-like. He can shut you out and down like nobody I've ever seen. And there is no getting through to him. And I've said to him, "Dude, that's just as sinful as the rest of us." Because his personality, and I know that drives some people around him, especially his family, crazy when he gets that way, but that's his defense mechanism. Based on his personality, he's not going to get upset with you. He's going to shut you out. And boy, can that be frustrating to those around him. You get the point. Whether you're super extroverted, whether you're introverted, whether you're a happy person, whether you tend to be more melancholy, God's given us all different personalities. And yes, sin is infused in all of them. But aside from that, the point is that those personalities infused by Jesus, where he lives, have the power to offend others. And it happens almost weekly. To wrap up this point, you know, I read a lot of historical theology, and I love to read people like John Calvin, Martin Luther, John Wesley, Jonathan Edwards, all the great theologians down the year. And I laugh when I read them because I think to myself, these guys are so intense and they're so strong-willed. I'm so glad I get to read them but never interact with them because I'm not sure that I would really like them. And that happens to me today. I read some of the great theologians today, and in my position, I get a chance to meet them, and I think, man, was that an anticlimactic experience? Add it all up. Your Christian faith will at times offend, a stone that makes them stumble. Your church is going to offend, even on our most beautiful day. And even your Christ-inhabited personality will offend at times, as wonderful as it is. The point stands. You too experience, like Paul did, on a regular basis, a Galatians 2 verse 10 no-win situation. It's very common in life, especially for those who take the high road and follow Jesus. And once we understand this, as Paul so readily did, we're now able to once again look at our main point of our passage before us, because now let's link this together with the content of our spiritual lives. And notice with me the point, and that is that in order to truly know God, you gotta get off the merry-go-round of trying to please others, because you won't know God if that's your game. You know, given the backdrop that Paul found himself in with this no situation he was facing with the Jews and Gentiles, and given the backdrop that you and I face in our own lives with our Christian faith and our various personalities and our church, I want to look one last time, and now we're going to answer the questions before us, at Paul's two rhetorical questions and then the one statement. And then I want you to dial in to what he did to deal with this cognitive dissonance that was going on in his head between pleasing here and pleasing there. Look at what happens. He says, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God?" It's a rhetorical question, and the answer is God. "Or am I trying to please man?" Second rhetorical question, the answer is no. If I were trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Now I find two things fascinating here, and both of these are very, very powerful. And again, we're fast running out of time. We've got about 10 minutes left, but this is very important for us to bring home to you today. First thing I find fascinating here is that Paul's solution to this whole people-pleasing thing is to not try to split the baby here and find a compromise between both sides. Did you notice that? Actually, it is what they initially tried to do. If you know your Bible, in Acts chapter 15, the original apostles tried to split the baby and said, "Well, yeah, we got this problem between the Jews and Gentiles, so you know, tell the Gentiles to obey these few rules here, but not the rest of them, and maybe that will just please everybody." And it worked for a little bit, but the problem was is that never works, amen? Like, I tried that with music when I first came here to Scottsdale Bible Church, because, you know, everybody's dissatisfied with the music. And I said, "Well, let's just try to find a perfect blend." And I realized within about 1 year that blend had just enough in it to tick off everybody. Because when we weren't singing hymns, the hymn people were upset. And when we, you know, were singing, not singing hymns, then the chorus people were upset. And so we eventually said, "Let's build a beautiful, wonderful chapel and declare that our place for traditional worship. And then let's have more of a blend in the worship center, but let's have other venues in which it's unapologetically contemporary." We said, "We're not going to try to please everybody here. It just won't work." And that's where Paul is. He's not in people-pleasing mode at all. In fact, what I need you to see, and this is the second thing that's so powerful, is that he switches gears in his mind from trying to please others to now saying, "I'm only going to please God because my spiritual life depends on it." You're saying, "Where's that?" When he asks the question, "Am I out of time to seek the approval of man or God?" and says, "God," and then says, "Am I still trying to please man?" "No." That's the setup for this powerful statement. Here's what I need you to see, that actually juxtaposes two competing thoughts and chooses one side. But it's not the side of man, it's the side of God. He says, "If I were still trying to please man, if I was living to please other people, I couldn't be a servant of Christ." And that's one of the most radical statements you're ever going to find in the Bible, because it goes against everything that you and I believe today. Some of you right now are going, "But Jamie, can't you do both? Can't you like please others and make them happy and have a wonderful, robust spiritual life?" And what's the answer to that? No. Sometimes you can. It does work sometimes. There's times where I am walking with God and others are happy with me and I'm able to keep that equilibrium, that balance. But there's also too many times in this fallen world, that's why I said to you guys earlier, this is all about the fall, this is all about imperfections and human beings and you and others around you, and there's just too many times where you are called upon to either please God or please those around you. And Paul basically says that if you're living here to please other people, if your motivation in life, your driving motivation for why you live is to make other people happy with you, which so many people live like this, he's saying you're not going to really choose God, truly know God, because you can't be a servant of Christ and try to please everyone around you at the same time. And again, there's a few of you out there where this hasn't been a problem for. I get that. I've met a few of you like that, where, you know, you just don't really struggle with this. But for every one that's like that, there's 99 of us who do struggle with this. And this has been my journey for 35 years of being a Christian and 59 years of living. I would say that out of 35 years of being a Christian, or actually 40 years of being a Christian, 35 years of being in the ministry, I would say hands down that for the first 27 years of being a pastor, I woke up every day and tried to please people almost as much as I wanted to please God. I have to confess that. And you say, my gosh, when did you realize that? Well, if you do the math, dummy, 8 years ago is when I realized that. Because I've been in the pastor for 35 years, and it was about the first, 27 years that I tried to please people. But I remember when it happened 8 years ago like it was yesterday. It was the year 2015. And it was right after we completed our Compelled by Grace vision mission that redid this campus and launched some new and established Cactus very well and raised some money for that. I mean, it was just a wonderful, wonderful thing that we did. And I got to the end of it, and in God's wonderful sovereignty, he's so good, I got to a place of absolute burnout at the end of that year. It was December of 2015. And I don't use the word burnout very often because it's an overused word. But if the word literally means that, you know, you have a candle and the candle's gotten to the end of it and it's about ready to be extinguished, you know, that you're burning out, I'd say that's where I was at the end of 2015. In fact, I hardly ever cry. It's not because I don't want to. I just don't. And I remember being in an elder retreat with the elders up in Flagstaff. And as I was sharing a little bit of where I was spiritually, I just started to break down. And I just thought, I think I'm losing it. And as I started to explore what was going on in my soul and why I was feeling this, it was way beyond just feeling tired after a $23 million campaign that, you know, took our church through some difficult waters. It was more about a long-term way of living, where every day I woke up, and some of you will relate to this, I spend an inordinate amount of time in my mind and then in my behavior trying to make sure people were happy with me. I'd lead the staff that way. I'd speak to all you that way. I'd put sermons together that way. I honestly would put sermons together saying, oh, don't say that. That might offend some. That might ruffle them. That might be a little bit too much for them. And I baptized it in godliness by trying to say, well, I'm trying to shepherd them. And, you know, you don't want to lose people in the flock and, you know, all that stuff. And yet I was living very opposite of what Paul's talking about. I was living so much to please other people. I lived that way with my wife. I lived that way with my friends. I didn't always come across like that, but that was a drive for me in my life. And here's what I realized at the end of 2015. Was that gets very, very tiring after decades of doing so. Amen? Just gets tiring. And if I had gone to a secular therapist, and don't miss this, which I didn't, but if I had, you know what that therapist would have said to me? You need to stop trying to please people and only please yourself. They would have said, Jamie, you've just not prioritized yourself enough. You've just not learned to love yourself. Because that's what our world's answer is to this. So they would have asked me to go down the road of narcissism in order to somehow find healing from all of you. But the problem was the healing didn't need to be from all of you. The problem wasn't you. The problem was my theology. The problem was what I truly believed deep down, and that was that God wanted me to have people around me happy so that my ministry could be a success, so that my marriage would work, so that my kids would follow me, and that my friends would like me. The logic isn't bad. It's just I lived that way so long, I honestly thought that was the healthy way to live. And it worked. Many of you were happy with me. My wife thought I was wonderful. My kids were turning out pretty good. Of course she did. I always agreed with her. I mean, there were things like that where it works. The problem was I was ready to go jump in a lake. I was done. My dear friend Larry Crabb, who's now with Jesus in heaven, came to visit me here in Scottsdale, and I was unloading on him. He was truly my spiritual director. And he was smiling as I was loading on him, and he said, "Let me share with you what my motto became about 10 years previous to where we are right now." And I said, what'd your motto become? He said, "My motto for life now is, I don't care." And I knew right away what he meant by that. It didn't mean he doesn't care for you, Rich, or doesn't care for you, Richard. That's not what he meant. What he meant was, I got to let go caring about trying to please everybody around me and serve an audience of one. Or as the title of today's message goes, play to an audience of one. And I shared with the board that that's where I need to go. And some of you have noticed this in me over the last 8 years, and it's been the biggest risk of my life. And boy, is it a tough journey. I've committed myself over the last 8 years to caring about pleasing you less, but loving you more. Because you see, pleasing you doesn't equate to loving you. In fact, many times when I was trying to please you, I was more concerned about what you think of me than me actually loving you for you. Does that make sense? And that's not love at all. That's just focusing on me. And over the last 8 years, it's been liberating for me. When I preach, honestly, some of you feel this, I'm just locking and loading every Sunday. I really am. And there's times where I get done, and I go, maybe I shouldn't have said that. And then I think of my dear friend Larry, and I say to myself, I don't care. I mean, if I do sin, I want to know. If I do sin, I want to know. And I'm open to that. I audit my spiritual life every night. You can ask my friends. And there's times where I actually jump out of bed and I type an email and say, you know, I said this and I'm sorry. But I'm not doing this. I want to please you. I'm doing it because God has said to me, hey, dude, that wasn't right. You stepped over the line there. And so my motives are much more pure. And I got to tell you, I was ready to hang up my hat. I was actually doing the financial thing 8 years ago, saying, could I retire now? Good news was I couldn't, so I needed to do something. But I was like, man, I got to get out of this. Now, I'm like, I can finish strong because I love him first and foremost, and I'm pleasing him, and I love you guys. And one last thought. There are times every week where I fall back into it. Unless you think this is easy, it's not. In fact, isn't this just so sick? Halfway through this week, I'm putting together the message this week, and I'm in my office pacing. I don't practice my messages, but I do pace as I think through my thoughts. And I'm pacing in my office, and I get to one of these points, and I go, ooh, they're going to like that. And then I catch myself and go, but that's not why I should do this. But there's a part of me when I said they're going to like that I gravitated that like a three-year-old toward mom and dad. And that's not healthy. I'm 59, not three. I'm Jesus's, not mom and dad's. Amen? And you and I need to start growing up and living like that. Now, one final thought on that. As much as I'm in the battle on that every week, as much as I love this verse, that's why I picked this one verse to be in today, here's what we also got to be careful with. I've also learned, and many of you are like this, that if you go out here today and say, well, Pastor said that I got to stop pleasing others and I'm just going to live for God and I'm going to look at everybody else around me and say, screw you, if that's the way you live. Honestly, and forgive me for using that word, but if that's the way that you live and walk out of here, is that healthy, yes or no? No, because what you're doing there is trading one sickness for another. What you're doing there is saying, instead of being codependent with the world, I'm now going to be at odds with everybody around me, and you're using Jesus as a club, and you're baptizing it, or making an excuse that somehow you're serving him, not others. No, did you hear what I said earlier? This is about trading, pleasing, for loving. And that's been the greatest thing that's liberated me, is that I honestly look at you guys, and I love you more than I ever have. And I thought I was loving you 8 years ago, but I wasn't. I was, but I mean, I wasn't. I love you now from a more pure place. I don't feel defensive with you. Sometimes I do. If you get in my face and send me an email and call me names, I'm going to get defensive. Actually, Corey will read it and won't even show it to me. Isn't that good? But the point is that I don't get nearly defensive with you anymore because I love you, but I love him more and I serve him more. And because of that, I feel really free. And that's what you're going to feel throughout this entire series in Galatians. It's totally a book about freedom. In fact, he's going to say in chapter 5, it's a freedom that Christ set us free. Don't be bound by a yoke of slavery once again, because that's not where God wants us. So here's what I want us to do. Ryan and the campus pastor is going to wrap us up in just a second here. But I want to end, give me the last slide here, by walking through this passage, and I want you to say it with me. So don't wimp out here. I want you to say it with me. I'm going to ask the two rhetorical questions, and then in unison, you guys are going to answer it, if you can, with the right answer. And so you get it right, I put it in orange here. So the right answer is in orange, and it's only one three-letter word and one two-letter word, so you really can't mess this one up. And then we're going to read this one together, okay? This is how we're going to close our time together. Here we go. Am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Good for you. Or am I trying to please man?
No.
Say this with me. If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. I hope you believe that. Amen. Amen. God, I have to believe that this is relevant and germane to so many of us here. At least it is to me. And so, God, I pray for those who can relate to this struggle, as Paul the Apostle did, as so many of us have, that, God, today might even be just the wonderful start of a journey where we say, I'm going to please you more than everybody else around us. And, God, I pray that you help us not be defensive with that. Teach us the difference between pleasing and love. May our increase in love be evident to those around us, but may our firmness in loving you first and foremost and playing to an audience of one also be obvious. May we experience the fruit and the freedom that comes from Jesus. And I pray this in his name, and we all say together,